Well, I'd like for us to look today at Hebrews chapter 6. And today we're going to look at the subject of, can you lose your salvation? Can a Christian who is saved come to the place where they have lose their salvation in Christ? And so today I'd like for us to look at Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 9. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come before you, and Lord, I know that this passage has been discussed and debated for thousands of years, and Lord, the truth is we probably won't come to a resolution of fully what it understands, but God, there's truth here today that can help change our lives and impact what we know and help us to examine what we believe. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have this discussion today, God, that your Spirit would work, and Lord, that we would come to know you in a deeper and greater way, that we would understand, Lord, more about you, Jesus, and more about the salvation that you give and the completed work that is done through the death and the resurrection. So, Lord, I pray that today, that, Lord, if there's one here that, Lord, as they examine themselves, realize they're not in the faith, God, I pray today that they would place their trust in Jesus Christ. And, Father, I pray for those of us who are in the faith, Lord, that that we would be stirred, Lord, to continue to live in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We looked last week at the subject of growing up. And we talked about the fact that inside the church, there are a lot of what we call spiritual babies. And we saw the author of Hebrew talk about the fact that we need to go and talk more about the advanced things, that we have to be careful about making sure that we are growing deeper, that we do not come to a place of complacency, that we get to the place where we need spiritual milk instead of solid food. And that it should not be that if we have been a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, that we are not teaching others, that we are using our gifts, that you can see growth in our life. And he comes here and he begins to build on this, and we see in the beginning of verses 1 through 3 that he talks about growing towards maturity. Notice he says in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles. He comes here and he talks about the fact that we need to move towards maturity, and the only way that we can do that is we have to stop learning, again, these elementary principles, which literally means talking about like the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s. You can't just keep learning that. You have to go deeper. And notice he says, listen, what I want you to do is to head towards perfection, towards maturity, towards completeness. And so you see these opposite extremes. He's saying, I don't want you to be babies in Christ. I want you to become mature adults in Christ. And he comes and he lays down some of these founding principles that were there. And many look at this as teachings that were primarily to a Jewish church, that these were Jews who were moving to accept Christ as Savior. Some of them had already made that commitment. Others may be struggling with that commitment. We see here that these references maybe are not dealing just with things that are inside the church, but that are also related to Judaism. But we see here in the beginning, we see the principles of the past. And he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And he says, listen, we have to begin with what has happened in your life. And in order to begin this relationship with God, there has to come a time where we come towards faith in God. We're pursuing Him. We talk about what repentance means. It doesn't mean that we get our act and our life together, because no one can do that, right? God has to do that work. But it is a recognition that we turn to God, and notice it says that we're turning away from dead works. And dead works are an understanding that the things that we try to do to earn salvation are not able to save us. We cannot trust in a ritual. And for the Jews, they could not trust in circumcision. They could not trust in the fact that they were born Jews. They could not trust in the things of which was a ritual or some good works that they did. But they had to understand that they were sinners before God in need of salvation. And so they would have to turn from trusting in themselves and to be able to turn and say, I trust in what you have provided, God. And that is the perfect sacrifice. You sent your son to die on the cross, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And so we understand that that's the principle that we begin. But then there's also the principles of the present. And notice he says, and the doctrine of baptism and of the laying on of hands. And this first part had to do with justification. This has to do more with identification. Understanding who we are. It's activities that were taking place. Now, some believe that this really wasn't talking about Christian baptism. It could have been talking about some of the baptismal rituals that the Jews in the synagogue would still practice. So it's possible it had to do with those washings, but it could also be talking about the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ and understanding what water baptism represents. But there's this understanding that the baptism represented that we were clean, that we were pure. And there was an identity of who we are. And the laying on of hands was, again, a very Jewish ritual where it was used for the selection of leaders and of identification of who they were. And this putting on of spiritual gifts we see in the Bible and the receiving of the Holy Spirit and the call to ministry. And again, it reminds us that as believers, we are set apart. We are sanctified. We are no longer living for ourselves, but we have made a commitment to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't something that is just that has been done, but it's something that we continue to be a part of. It's something that we are continuing to do to help others understand their call and being placed into ministry and understand who they are in Christ. And then we see the principles of the future. And he says, listen, we should all understand the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And we understand that there is going to be those who will be raised from the dead. Some, as it says in Daniel, to everlasting life. And then there's the resurrection of the dead. Some to eternal punishment. And we realize that there is going to be this great resurrection. And we see that in Revelation as well. And we understand that there's going to be this great white throne judgment. For those who are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will not get a second chance. But once you die, that's it. You face the judgment. And those people will pay for eternity to be separated from God, what is the second death, and they are cast into the lake of fire and hell. And here is the author of Hebrews saying, listen, these are the basics that we should understand. All of us should be able to explain and be able to teach what salvation is. We should be able to talk about what repentance is and what true faith is. We should be talking about and understanding what identification is. We should be able to talk to people about what is going to happen when we die and what the judgment means. And then that's the basics. And the question is could you teach that this morning? You know, when we look at the church begins with the family unit. And the family unit, the Bible tells us, begins with the man of God. And the man of God has a responsibility to be teaching his family. Now, maybe you're not teaching a Sunday school class, but if you are a man, you have a responsibility to be making sure your family understands the truth. Amen? And so the question is can you teach the basics? And then will you be able to grow so that you can grow in teaching the more advanced things in the kingdom of God? And we have a great opportunity at Grace Baptist Church to be able to learn those things if you currently don't know them. Now, it doesn't come through osmosis. It just doesn't happen. And I'm going to tell you this, it's not going to come if all you do is come to the worship service. You're going to have to get serious and give all due diligence to growing and learning in Christ. It takes growing in Bible study and making that a commitment. And as a man of God, it's your responsibility to make sure that you're able to be able to do that for your family. We see that he calls them to press on towards maturity, to press on towards the deeper things. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. And then he transitions into an interesting passage in verse 4. And today I want us to look at this issue of, can we lose our salvation? And we see here that the author is presenting in verse 4, it says an impossibility that if you have been enlightened, if you have tasted the heavenly gift, if you have partaken of the Holy Spirit, if you've tasted the good word of God and the powers of this age, that if you fall away, it is impossible to be able to renew yourself again to repentance. Now, as I said earlier, this passage has been debated really for thousands of years. And it is a very, very difficult passage. And one of the challenges is when we ever come to look at what a passage means, it's very difficult for any of us to be able to not take our preconceived learnings, our preconceived ideas, our theology, and the way that we bend and think towards things, and then try to make the passage say what we think it should say. So it's very difficult for any of us, really, to sometimes be able to come and look at something and to be able to say, okay, well, what is it really saying? But today I want us to look at four different views of how this passage has been interpreted. And then what I want us to look at is what are the theological implications that even though we may not necessarily be able to say, I can firmly say this is the view I hold, there are some truths that no matter what are still important for us to be able to gain from today, okay? So the first view that it was held and held by many is that it's what we call the loss of salvation view. That some who are actually true believers can actually lose their salvation. This is what is known as Arminian theology, that you choose to accept Jesus as your Savior, and if you have the power and the ability to choose to accept Christ as your Savior, then on another day you have the ability to what? Choose not to believe. And so Arminians teach, which is sort of, you know, Methodist, Wesleyan, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, they teach that you can lose your salvation, but there's good news. If you lose your salvation, all you have to do is what? Come back to Jesus and you can get what? Your salvation back again. And then you can lose it again, but if you need to, you can what? Come back and get it again. And they use this passage here to say, listen, this is what this passage is talking about. That it's clear that these people who were enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who were partakers of the Holy Spirit, who tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, that these people were believers. And what happens is, it is possible for these believers to fall away. I think there's a couple problems with that view. When we look in the book of Hebrews, if you turn in your Bibles, and we're going to look at a couple different passages in Hebrews, so you're going to have to turn your Bible there. But if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so when we look at the new covenant doesn't say that we're partially assured. It says that we are what? Fully assured. When we are in the new covenant, we see that salvation is deep. When you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the what? The everlasting covenant." It's a covenant that is eternal. It is a covenant that is able to make us persevere. We see in chapter 7, verse 25, "Though he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Not temporary, not partial, eternal. In verse 15, "And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." And so when we read through Hebrews, we see this tension of the already, not yet, I'm already saved and I will be saved. But we see here that while we may struggle with sin, we see that God tells us that salvation is something that is eternal. It is something that we saw earlier that we can rest in. Not only is it found in Hebrews, but throughout Scripture. Notice what 1 John 5 says. "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may," what? "Know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Notice what it says in John chapter 6, verse 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 10, 27 through 29. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And so we see that the Holy Spirit seals you. We talked about that being on the law, and that when God makes a promise and it's sealed, it cannot be unbroken. And so one of the issues we see with this idea that we can lose our salvation is that it's not in Scripture, and it doesn't seem to be talking about in the Hebrews for the believer. But we also see the issue that, notice it says, for it is impossible that if you've done these things, that if you fall away, it's impossible, it says in verse 6, to do what? To renew yourself again to repentance. And so some will say that that word impossible means it's just extremely difficult. But if we look in Hebrews and we see how the word impossible is used, in chapter 6, verse 4, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And just a few verses later, in chapter 6, verse 18, it says it's impossible for God to lie. Does that mean it's just hard for God not to lie, or does it mean that he's not going to lie? It means he's not going to lie. It's impossible for Old Testament sacrifices to save us. It's what it says in chapter 10, verse 4. Does it mean it's really difficult for Old Testament sacrifices to save us, or does it mean that it's impossible for those to save us? In verse 11, 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Does it mean that without faith, it's just really difficult to please God, or that you must have faith in order to be able to please God? And so, what we can clearly say is that no matter what happens, if anybody gets to this state, it is impossible for them to be able to renew themselves again to be under repentance. So this is very severe. And so we need to, again, understand what is this talking about. So the next view is a view called non-believers are warned. And this view is saying that this passage is not talking about Christians, but that this passage is talking about non-believers. And so the issue here is that when we look at this passage, it says in verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning what? You, yes, things that what? Accompany salvation. And if you look in verses 1 through 3, you'll see that the pronoun us is used. And then if you look 4 through 6, it's talking about them. And then it returns in verse 9, talking about you. And so the idea is that he's talking to these Jewish people, and there's believers and unbelievers in the congregation, and he's warning the unbelievers that they need to believe, because if they don't, and they're this close to being around God all the time, that they will therefore, if they do not accept Christ, there will not be another opportunity for them to be able to believe. That they look at the words and they say, when it says enlightened, when it says tasted, when it says partake, it doesn't mean a full conversion. What it means is that the people have sort of had an experience with God, but they've never truly trusted in Christ. And the warning is that these people need to be able to hurry up and believe. Sounds good. But there are some challenges with this view. When we look at the word enlightened, when we look in Hebrews 10:32, it seems to talk about that if you've been enlightened, you are a true believer. In Hebrews 2:9, we see the word tasted, and it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, that Jesus tasted death for us. Does that mean that he just sampled it for it, or does it mean that he actually died for us so that we don't have to die? When we look at being a partaker, it says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 14, that we have become partakers with Christ. Does that mean that we're sort of in, or does it mean that we are what? Fully in. And so it seems to indicate that there is this idea that these people are genuine believers. And the question is how can you fall away from something that you don't truly have? How can you fall away from salvation if you've never truly what? Had salvation. See why I said this passage is difficult to interpret? And it doesn't call them to salvation. That's not what the author is saying. He doesn't say, hey, you need to trust Christ. He's calling them towards what? Maturity. So there's another view, which is called the missing rewards view. And this view claims that, no, this is talking and written to Christians, and it's not warning them of losing their salvation, but it's warning them that they could possibly be losing rewards. And so the idea is that if you are not living correctly, that you are going to miss out on some blessings and some opportunities. And that it's important for us to make sure that when we look at this word fall away, it's not talking about apostasy, it's just talking about a grievous sin. And it's possible that if we get to that place where we are in grievous sin, that we're still saved, and we're going to miss out on opportunities to be able to glorify the Lord, serve the Lord, and it even gets to the place where we can't even repent anymore, because we're in such a state that we just stay this spiritual baby that is never able to grow anymore. And we just become, and we're unfruitful. Now, some in this line of thinking look and say that if we look at the nation of Israel, and when Israel went through the wilderness, and we see that parallel all through the book of Hebrews, we see that when the Jews that went through the wilderness experience, when they went through the Passover, they put the blood of the lamb on the door, and then they were saved. And then they began this journey of sanctification. And when we look, we see the pillar of fire out in the wilderness, which sort of refers to being enlightened. We see the idea of tasting bread, which means we have the Word of God, which is referred to. We see the partaking of the Spirit, which is sort of a reference to instruction that the nation of Israel received, and that they saw miracles. They saw the power of the age to come. They saw these signs and wonders. And so they say, look, these people, as they went through the wilderness, they didn't lose their salvation. They just lost the blessing and the reward to be able to go into the promised land. And that's what happens to us as Christians sometimes, that if we do not take serious our relationship with Christ, that we miss out tragically on major blessings because we have not been willing and able to follow. We incur discipline. We incur loss. Maybe not only loss in this world, but loss in the kingdom to come, the millennial kingdom. And we see references to this. Look at what the Bible says in Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Talking about Christians. Verse 2, 5 through 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And this judgment seat, again, is the Bema seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment, but is an idea and indication of a reward ceremony. And we talk about the Olympics. Those who have been faithful, they're the ones who get the what? The rewards, the medals, the honor. And if we haven't, then we miss out. Notice what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each work of what sort. If anyone's work, which he has built on, endures, he will receive a what? A reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be what? Saved, yet as through the fire. And when we look at verses 7 and 8, we see some have borne fruit and others are burned. And so the idea here is that this is talking about two believers and the warning of making sure that you do not lose rewards for being faithful. But there are critics of this view. Some look and say, well, when we look at the word apostasy and we look at this falling away, when we look at history of the church, almost in the patriarchic period, in the Reformation period, and even the current period, most scholars have interpreted this word as this falling away to be not just that you entered into grievous sin, but that you have actually, what? Rejected the faith. They come and they look and they say, look at what it says in verse 6. Since they do what? They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. The idea here is not that you just sort of done something and you're embarrassed or you regret that you've done it, but this is the idea that you have just basically walked away and no longer have accepted Christ. You're rejecting Him. You don't have anything to do with Him. We see that warning there where we looked in Hebrews earlier that this was a heart of unbelief. Not a heart that did something wrong, but a heart that no longer trusts God. And when we look in chapter 2 and chapter 10 and chapter 4, we see the warning that what is talking about when we compare Christ and what's taking place, that what's happened to Israel is bad, but it's even worse for the people that he's talking to. And so there's this idea that what he's talking about is a higher level of severity. And it's pretty severe when you come and you say, listen, when you have done this sin, you have crucified Christ again. You have put Him to open shame, and there's no way that you can come back to repentance. When we look at others who have fallen away, we've seen Peter fall away. We've seen David fall away. But we also see that they were able to what? To repent and what? Be able to come back. And so it seems that if we take what this says, is that these Christians just stay in that place and they're not able to repent. Hebrews 8 verse 9 says that the people that this is talking about are no longer part of the covenant. And again in Hebrews 3:12 it says they have unbelieving hearts. Then the last view is what we call the evidence of genuineness view. The evidence of genuineness. And this says that this was written to Christians, And it's an examination not to look and see if you have works, but to look and see if you still are maintaining faith in Christ. It's the idea that, you are keeping your trust in Him and to examine whether you are persevering. And that you should be able to look at your life and to see evidence. We see that in John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branch. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And some with this view say that the warnings here are a means of making sure that we stay saved, that it's a means of keeping us persevered, that it's a way that God uses to be able to keep the Christian on track, that He gives us God's promises, but He also gives us these warnings so that it assists us and does the work in us to be able to cause us to stay where we need to be. If we look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, notice it says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So I know that I'm saved because the Scripture tells me that. But notice what it also says. And that you may do what? Continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so the idea is that the promises and that the warnings are used to be able to help us to maintain this continuing to trust in Jesus. However, the critics of this view say, well, we need to be really careful because now the basis of our salvation begins to become an introspection. And now what we're looking for is, what works have I done to show that I am saved? And if I am trying to look at myself and say, look at what works I have done to show that I am saved, now I am no longer saved by grace, but I'm saved by works. And now I've abandoned the gospel. The critic would, or those who hold to this view will respond, no, look, in 3 verse 12 it says, listen, we're not asking you to examine whether you're working. We're asking, as in verse 12, do you have a heart of unbelief? Are you trusting Him? In chapter 4, verse 14, are you holding fast to the confession of your faith? Or are you still trusting in Christ? But I think the critics have a strong point in saying it's always dangerous to get to the place where we may be trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in Christ. And so when you look at this passage, you can say, wow, a lot of these, what? Sound good, but a lot of them have challenges. So what are we supposed to do? Remember my seminary professor one day in class, we were talking about a big theological issue, and he says, man, I've studied this for years, and I've got to be honest with you. I just have not settled it yet in my mind. And I looked at him and I go, you've got a PhD in theology. You've written books. I didn't come here to hear that you don't know. I want an absolute. And you know, sometimes we are in this journey of looking and saying, God, what does this mean? And I personally, I like the rewards view. I do. I like the idea that Christians are saved, they're eternally saved, and that we need to be careful that if we are not faithful, that we're going to miss out. However, I do have a challenge with the word there for the falling away, and historically it's been translated for so long by so many faithful scholars as apostasy. And when you look at the shame there, it's almost hard to say that that's what it means. I also like the evidence of genuineness view. But I have to say, we have to be very careful that we don't turn the gospel of grace into legalism, and that we begin to examine our works, and instead of examining, are we trusting in the finished work of Jesus? So today I want us to look at real quickly at four truths on assurance that I want you to be able to hold on to. And the first one is, the only basis for salvation is the objective work of Christ. The only basis for salvation is the objective work of Christ. It's important that we realize that salvation is not anything of our human effort. We contribute nothing. It is solely a work of God. If it's up to us to get our salvation, if it's up for us to keep our salvation, if it's up for us to do good to maintain our salvation, we are doomed. The work of preservation is not a work that we do. It is a work that God does, and it's part of the gift of salvation. We are saved by the finished work of Christ, and our assurance is in nothing that we do, but in everything that He did. Even the faith that we receive is a gift from God. No person can come to God unless God does the work to draw them. Only Jesus can finish the work that He has begun. If assurance is based on introspection, then all we're going to have is anxiety. Perseverance is based solely on the grace of God. Salvation in Hebrews was not a temporary salvation. It was an eternal salvation. It was part of the new covenant. And any true believer can rest in knowing that they are saved if they are continuing to trust in Jesus Christ. An elderly man one time went to Harry Ironside, and he says, "I will not go on unless I know that I am saved, or else I know it's hopeless to seek to be sure of it. I want a definite witness, something I can't be mistaken about." So Aaron said, "Well, suppose an angel came to you and said all your sins were forgiven. Would you be okay with that?" He said, "Oh, if an angel would come and tell me that I was forgiven, I would be at peace." And he says, "What would you do on your deathbed if Satan came and said, 'I was the angel that came to you and I deceived you'?" He says, "Listen, this is what we can trust in. We can trust that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He rose again from the dead. And you have everything that you need to rest in eternal life. The finished work of Christ." And that is the anchor that we hold our soul to. Not in what we do, but in what Christ has done. Secondly, I want you to see assurance is the essence of saving faith. When we are saved, there is a knowledge that is given to us simultaneously that we are saved. Good works and grace might provide some confirmation of a warrant of salvation, but listen to me. Good works and blessings that come around us do not provide assurance. Just because you look and say, "I do these good works, I'm saved." There were many in Matthew chapter 7 that stand before the Lord and said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this? And did we not do this? And did we not do that?" And Jesus said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Our assurance is in knowing what Christ did and knowing that we have a relationship with Him. Notice what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of" what? "Adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together. How do I know that God loves me? I might be able to look and say, you know what? I have a beautiful church that I get to pastor. I have an amazing wife. I really do. I have pretty good children. I really do. I got to be honest. I really have got great children. And I can look and say, man, you know, I have this and I have this. And I can say those are signs that God loves me, but there was a time in my life when I had to look and say, you know what, my mom's dying of cancer. And that my 7-year-old brother and my 13-year-old sister and my 18-year-old brother at home are not going to have a mom. And in my heart, I could still say, you know what? I know that what? God loves me. You see, the knowing the love of God was not based upon external factors. It was based upon the truth of what God's Word says. And this is how I know that I am saved, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if I have called upon the name of the Lord and put my trust in Jesus Christ by the authority of His promise, and knowing that it is impossible for God to lie, I can have the assurance. And when I am saved, I know I'm saved because there's assurance that is given to me that I've had this experience of salvation when that transaction has taken place. Third, saving faith perseveres or remains until the day when it gives way to sight. Saving faith perseveres or remains until the day when it gives way to sight. Listen, perseverance is not a requirement for salvation. You cannot persevere in Christ. You can't do it. But let me tell you the great thing about the salvation of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower and a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus makes a promise that your faith will persevere to the end. And this is the evidence of whether I am a Christian or not, is that I can look and say, you know what? I believed and I continue to believe. And it's a work that He does, not a work that I do. Notice what it says in 1 John 5:13 again. It says, yes, when we talked about this verse, not that I have these things written to know that I believe and that I'm saved, but so that I can continue on believing. We just looked at the verse in Romans that says, listen, I am adopted by God, and I know that I am a son of God if I have this relationship with God in the Holy Spirit. But indeed, I'm also going to do what? I'm going to suffer with Him so that I may also be what? Glorified with Him. There's a relationship that remains. So the idea is that saving faith perseveres or remains until the day when it gives way to sight. And then lastly, I want you to see there are rewards that are subsequent to salvation for the believer to win or lose. Scripture does teach that it's clear that those who are faithful will be rewarded. We read that later in Hebrews, that He rewards those who are faithful. And this is the question you have to ask yourself today, is as a Christian, are you living and following what Christ is telling you to? And the reality is if you are not, then you are missing out. Today, I want you to think about two things. One is, are you saved? Did you notice that the Bible says that the doctrine of assurance doesn't bring fear? The Holy Spirit didn't come into our life so that we would fear, but that we would have a spirit of adoption that says, Daddy, Abba, Father. Today, do you know that you are saved? See, the Bible says that you can know. And if you don't, today, I'd love to spend some time with you to help you understand that to know Christ and to trust Him means that you can have full assurance that God does not lie and that the work that He begins, He will complete. And so I hope that if you are here today and you have doubts, or if you don't know, or maybe you do know that you've never trusted Christ, that today you would come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I want to leave here today with the full assurance of knowing Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. Secondly, if you are a Christian and you are assured of that, are there some things that you may be missing out on because you're not following the Lord? And, you know, there are rewards that we miss out on, and there's sometimes that we end up paying consequences for the rest of our life. And if we look at David was restored, but David also had heartache for a very long time because of what he did. And maybe today you just need to renew the commitment to say, God, I'm going to put your ways and to seek to live by faith for the rewards that you have, knowing that I don't want to miss out of anything that you would have for me. Let's go to the Lord and pray.